Now, this morning we're talking on the topic, the better New Testament good news about God's kingdom. The better New Testament good news about God's kingdom. And this refers back to the discussion of last time, the gospel of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. I think the best thing to do might be this morning if we would just begin with a few verses from the New Testament, and then we'll go back and make the connection with what we were talking about last time. Look with me at the first chapter of Matthew. And this is the announcement of the angel to Mary, that she will be the mother of the Anointed One, the Messiah. And verse 21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He shall save his people from their sins. Now, because of the prevailing climate of teaching for a long while, we have to emphasize that he does not say he will save his people from hell. Okay? He doesn't say he will save his people from the results of their sin. He says he will save his people from their sins. Well, all right. Sorry, I was just going to write a phrase up here to help us keep, yes, great. Thank you so much, Dusty. Can you just throw that over here? And appreciate it. So this is the phrase we want now. The cure of sin. That is where the Old Testament agreement finally flunked and failed. Jesus is going to make apparent the goodness of rightness. Jesus is going to make this so attractive that people will come to him for help to be delivered from their sins. Now, sin is a matter of wrong being as well as wrongdoing. And if you wish, you can put sin here and sins here. Okay, it's a familiar distinction. I think many of you will have heard it before. Notice that in this verse, we're told that he will save his people from their sins, from wrongdoing. This is sin in the sense of being wrung, twisted. And I'm not going this morning to go into the etymology of the terms, but that's one of the meanings of sin, the term sin in the Bible. You're twisted, like a crooked bow that you shoot an arrow out of it and it goes somewhere else because it's twisted. So this is a condition of our hearts. And then wrongdoing is, of course, a matter of wrong. So you have wrong and wrong. Sounds like a comedy team, but it isn't, is it? It's a tragic condition. Now Jesus came to save us from our sins. And you may have heard that that can't be done. You may have heard that that can't be done, but I assure you that Jesus can do that. That's what he came for. Okay, look with me at Romans 8. And we'll see just a little more about this before we begin our survey of other texts this morning. Romans 8, Now this has just gone through a passage in which Paul had come to the end of his hope in himself. And he had found that the things he wanted to do, he couldn't do, and the things he didn't want to do, he did. You ever hear people like that? You know someone like that, probably? Someone in your neighborhood, possibly. Yeah. See, that's the condition, isn't it, of mankind generally. All of the terrible things that are done. You find a family in a terrible problem, a person in a financial mess, a world in a mess. I mean, go to Israel and Palestine and ask those people over there, would they like to straighten all this out? You know what everyone will say? Yes. Yes. Well, why don't you? We can't. Can't do it. And see, very often, what that comes down to is that the people who go to straighten the mess out, the evil starts flowing between them. Usually it's in the form of words. And once that gets out, it just goes like wildfire. You remember James likened the tongue to what starts a little fire. And pretty soon it's just burning up the whole world. That's the way evil is. But now look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Well, he says at the last verse of the previous chapter, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that was the answer to his problem. And then he says, now there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. After the Spirit. How would you describe what this means in terms of what we've been talking about? After the Spirit. The veil. After the things of Christ, and where are they? They're in heaven. Where's heaven? Where is heaven? It's where Christ is. Where is Christ? He's right here? Very good. See, now that's the thing you must pick up on if you're to understand what these teachings are about. We live out of a secret place. Listen to these words. Don't turn unless you're just driven to Matthew, because I've got too many places to turn to and I'll make you seasick. Matthew 6. Don't look. This whole section here is about doing things in secret. Where is secret? It's in the hidden. It's hidden, isn't it? See, there's a hidden world that is all around you and all through you. It's the one that Paul spoke about when he said, in him we live and move and have our being. But listen to this description of God. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. Isn't that a lovely description of the Father? He is in secret. That's where he is. Thy Father is in secret. So walking after the Spirit is learning to lead this hidden life in which we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? That means that we are part of a kingdom. A kingdom is a place where there is a governance going on. See, there's a governance going on. And see, our problem is that if we just talk about it and don't step into the secret place and trust it, we won't know it. And we can get a whole group of people, all of whom are talking this language, and no one doing it. And that happens to the church over and over and over again. And then when that happens, then the people who have to have the responsibility of running the church and making it run really come to trust not on the secret life, but upon the visible life. Isn't that sad? It's heartbreaking. You know, that's exactly what happened to Israel. And that's why Israel flunked the purpose of God. And the reason that Israel was rejected finally was because the sin was not cured. They did not enter into holiness. Listen to these words. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? See, he was talking to people who said, oh, wonderful, the day of the Lord. We just wish the Lord would come. See? Another one of the prophets says, you're like a man who runs from a lion and comes in and leans on the wall of his house and is bitten by a serpent. See? Just as James and John did not know what they were talking about, that's the way we often are. And what we're called to do is to delight and prepare for what we're delighting to. Listen to this. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears or shows up? For he is like refiner's fire and like laundry soap. And he will sit there. We don't have this much anymore, but in those days the metal worker would build his fire and put the metal in the pot, as it were, and sort of sit there and stir it and watch it. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Who were those? They were the ministers, right? Now, you know, the afflictions and failures of the church and of the nation always fall at the feet of the ministers. I'm talking about me. The fate of any nation that is blessed of God rests in the hands of the ministers. They used to tell me when I was in school that if God calls you to be a minister, never stoop to be president. Why is that? Because, you see, a minister works out of the veil. The minister works from behind the veil. He works with the kingdom of God. He works with the kingdom that is over all earthly kingdoms. That's not to say that it isn't a good work to be involved in government. It is. Though, by the way, for centuries, the Christians after Jesus debated about whether it was a proper thing for a Christian to be involved in government. And certainly it is. It's just as proper for a Christian to be involved in government as it is in any work. We are to be stewards of God where we are and to know his kingdom, and we can know his kingdom there just as well as we can elsewhere. And yet, when he appears, he shall purify. Purify has to do with holiness. See? The sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Holiness is what it's all about. And the New Testament gospel is that we can be holy. Now, many people, because of all they've heard and learned, that's not good news to them. Because, you know, holiness, constant work of Satan is to present holiness as if it were the deadliest thing on the face of the earth. Now, that's what he did when he started this whole mess by misleading Eve. You remember, he got Eve convinced that she was going to miss out on something really good if she obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Of course, that meant if she continued in the presence of God, didn't it? Because when they disobeyed, then they couldn't stand the presence of God. We're talking about living in the presence of God. The veil has been parted for us. It's not been parted for the world. We live from behind the veil of His flesh. We have an anchor that enters into that. That anchor is also a power line. A power line. Out in the hills where I was raised, we didn't have electric power until I was a senior in high school. And the REA, as it was called, Rural Electrification Association or something like that, would come down the road and put up their posts and string those wires, and if you've got a little bit of wiring in your house, you could put that on. It's so funny how we thought about things in those days. You know, you had maybe one wall plug in a room and maybe one little light up there. But, of course, we were thinking of it in comparison to what we'd had. And it looked like the Shekinah glory compared to what we'd had. So old oil lamps, or some people who are clever enough, got what we call Aladdin lamps. Anyone know what an Aladdin lamp is? Yes, that's a wonderful thing, wasn't it? And as you see, that's what the anchor line is. It is a power line. It is a power line. It's a power line which says you really can be the light of the world. Not because of your battery, but because of what you're tied up to. You can be the light of the world. See? Listen to what it says now here in Romans 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Woo! Are you ready for that? Made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, note the description. Because. Sometimes when you're reading, if you read for as because, it'll be a little clearer. Because what the law could not do, why couldn't the law do it? Because it was weak through the flesh. See, what the law did was to lay its claim directly upon the flesh. Now, the flesh are the natural energies of man apart from God. The natural energies of man apart from God. Of woman too. Apart from God. Now, I know that many of you have heard me teach this before, but I think some of you haven't, and so let me just repeat it. The paradigmatic act of the flesh was Abraham and Hagar begetting Ishmael. That's all through the scriptures. That's the paradigmatic act of the flesh. They did not have to have any help from God to do that. But Isaac was the son of what? Promise. He was the son of promise, made to faith, and then when that promise was fulfilled, his conception was accomplished because of God's intervention in that act. So far as we know, Sarah and Abraham still had to make love, as we say. But that is not what brought it to pass. It was that in their act, God acted. Synergistic. The term synergistic was actually developed and introduced into Christian thought by Clement of Alexandria. Synergistic. Working with. Now, it's all through the New Testament. All through the New Testament. And I'm not going to branch off on that this morning, but if you just read the New Testament, you'll notice how many times it speaks of God working with. When Paul got back from his first missionary journey, you may recall that he went up to the church in Antioch and gave his report, and he described it as what God had done working with him. See, Paul had the experience of that life from behind the veil because, well, you know, it comes from there to us. And it came from there to Paul, didn't it? See, Paul really experienced the one who is behind the veil as far as this life is concerned. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Right? So he had the experience with that. And he used that same power then as he went along. He used what he had experienced. That's what we do. That's what you do. That's what I do as we step into this. We ask for God to give us the experience of this life from behind the veil, and then we use it as we go along. For what the law could not do, we can't do it just in our strength. And as the Old Testament tells us, cursed be the man that trusteth in the arm of the flesh. This always will lead to corruption, because you're trying to do something that you can't do. And you'll be frustrated and unhappy, and you will fail, and if you've got to keep up appearances, you'll start faking it. And then you're in real trouble, because it's hard to get out from behind the burden of fakery, especially religious fakery. It's so hard. But then, of course, very often, God breaks through on us, doesn't he? He breaks through on us. And we've seen that in our public figures in the last year or so over and over now, haven't we? They were faking something they didn't have. It isn't that what they were trying to get victory over, you can't have victory over. You can. But you can't do it if you fake it. See. And I thought that Jimmy Swaggart's statement about himself was not bad at all, because he said, I didn't go for help. See, I didn't ask my brothers and sisters to help me. The New Testament says, confess your sins one to another. That scares the church to death today. It scares them to death. And it isn't just that, you know, what are we becoming, Catholics or something like that? No, it isn't that. It isn't that. It's that we have become accustomed to living behind a facade of fleshly strength. Forgive me if I offend you, I'm sorry. But that's really true. Now, we have to give up on that and learn to live through the Spirit. Listen to these words. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He put him right down there with the rest of us. Condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? How did God sending his Son in the flesh condemn sin in the flesh? Well, you see, that means that Jesus came in the flesh and showed sin to be what it was. He showed it to be what it was. You remember what Simeon said to Mary in the temple? This child is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Many hearts shall be revealed. Many hearts shall be revealed. And thine own heart also shall be pierced through, you see. Jesus revealed hearts. And when he revealed hearts, guess what? Many of the first turned out to be last, didn't they? And many of the last turned out to be first. You see, the human order is based upon confusion and hypocrisy and facade control. If facade starts to slip, all forces are called immediately to bolster it up and get it back in place. But Jesus came to lay down all the facades. Now his Spirit continues that work. And when we are in our own lives and in dealing with others, we have to operate on that principle, you see. We don't try to manage people's spirits. We live in the truth and we deal with them truthfully, and if we want something for them, we go to God and we trust God to change them. See, when the church moves its base of evangelism away from this, then they fall back on fleshly means. And what they get is the fruit of the flesh. They get people who are not in touch with the life that is behind the veil. And consequently, they run on fleshly principles, and they get the fruit of the flesh. And as Paul says in Galatians 6, they that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now, he's not talking about sowing to thievery and murder and all of that. That actually comes later, because you see, the reason why people get involved in all of the bad things is because their project is failing. They're not going to manage to be happy. So they'd better take it in their own hands. And so a little thieving here, a little adultery there, a little witchcraft even, or sorcery, see. What is witchcraft and sorcery about? It's about controlling the world, isn't it? Why do people go to witches? Well, I want Betty Sue to fall in love with me. Well, just take this potion and slip it in her cocoa. Right? That's about control. Control. We talked about that earlier, didn't we? Remember? We talked about the need and the drive to control. Now, the point is that we come under the government of God. He's in control. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's that after the Spirit. Again. According to the Spirit. See. It isn't the idea of the Spirit's out there and we're trying to go after it. We mean according to the Spirit. That is, as the Spirit moves, we move. And this, again, threatens to draw us beyond our experience often and scares us, because we're a little worried about this, maybe. And if we haven't put ourselves in a position where we were going to die if God didn't do something, and seen His moving, then we're apt not to have that experience. So then, verses like 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Now, we can get up a whole church of Spirit-led people. See? And we can tell people, now, if you're not led by the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God. And they can figure out how to be led by the Spirit of God. Did you know that? They can. And that's what's happened in many of our charismatic churches. I'm sorry if I offend you. They have found a way of being led by the Spirit of God that doesn't involve the Spirit of God. Not all of them, okay? Not all of them, just like not all of the other churches, the non-charismatic churches. The problem is, there is no form that you can define among men which cannot be abused by people who are not walking in the power of the Spirit of God. So this goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. You remember when God sealed His covenant with God, Abraham laid out the animals of sacrifice. He divided them in half. Do you remember that story? And all Abraham did was to stand there and keep the birds off. What is he waiting for? He was waiting for God to consume the sacrifice. And he just waited. And he waited. He shooed the birds off. He stayed there for a long while. Probably Sarah was sitting over there on the hill saying, "That crazy husband of mine, now what's he doing now?" You know? Well, you know, he had people around. They bound to know what he was doing. And what would they think? I mean, suppose you carved up a few animals on your front lawn. Neighbors would send for help. "Let's watch this person going to be over here after me next," right? But Abraham actually did that. He just carved them up and laid them out there and did nothing but keep the birds away. You remember what happened? Well, after waiting a long while, God showed up on the scene. And it knocked Abraham out. it knocked him out. Are you afraid that if you were to really give yourself up to God, he might do something crazy like that with you? A lot of people are frightened of that. They think that they did something like that, and God, or, you know, who knows what's going on there, really? I mean, might be the devil, mightn't it? Huh? How are you going to know? See, all those are real fears, aren't they? And if you're into this sort of thing and someone else in your fellowship isn't, you want to remember, they're scared for good reason. So you can can not doing it, and you can doing it. And they can both be just as fleshly as anything you can imagine. So you don't speak in tongues, and you don't jump around and have wild experiences and pass out. Well, congratulations. If that's a good thing. I note that a lot of people don't do those things, and they don't seem to be getting along very well with the Lord or with their neighbors. And then so you do these things? Well, that's wonderful. That's a good thing. Maybe. But I notice a lot of folks that do those things, they're not getting along too well with their neighbors and with God. See? Oh, listen, friends. We're talking about something that is so individual. What did David say? Oh, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. You see? When you come to a place where it doesn't matter to you one whit what anyone thinks about whether you do or whether you don't, you're getting close to the place where God might decide, well, perhaps this person can stand it if I were to show up. See? Maybe this one could stand it. Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham did some weird things. 2 times gave his wife to another man to keep himself from getting killed, he thought. He didn't even know he'd get killed. He's just scared. Abraham was a coward. Whew. He was frightened. Moses was a murderer. He killed a man and hid him in the sand. What David did, we won't even talk about. It's too close to the newspapers today. Right. So, but these were the people we're talking about that had the sensitive hearts, you see. It wasn't that they were perfect, but they had hearts which longed for God. They had hearts which longed for God. They said, oh God, I want truth in my inward parts. I love the old song that says, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. In my heart. I don't care what people say. You know, the proverb says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And I've already given you a verse from Jesus, which he said, how can you believe which seek honor from men and not the honor that cometh from God only? You can't believe. You seek the honor that comes from men, wonderful, you'll have it. You can get honored of men. Do something that's strange and outstanding, but along the lines they like. Jog for 50,000 miles. See? They'll bring the TV camera and put you on a show. And you'll be just as silly as you ever were. Right? I mean, jog. Wonderful. Do something outstanding and people will just, if it fits in there. Jesus knew that. You know, he said, if you pray to be seen of men, they'll notice you. Right? And you get what you wanted. You wanted to be seen of men. You wanted those people to say, wow, that person really prays. So they said that. Now you have your reward. That's what Jesus said. Jesus observed these things. But you will not have the strength that allows you to step free of the burden of legal righteousness. And they never found that in the Old Testament. And the curse of their religion, the curse that came, I so wish we'd had time to go in. I gave you a lot of other verses, but how God acted on behalf of the Israelites, what his presence meant on their behalf. That story we were into last time about Moses, where he was saying to God, if you don't go up with me, just forget it. We're not going to do this thing. God gave in to that kind of prayer and intercession and petition. And so in chapter 34 of Exodus, following that, you see him saying, oh, all right, hew me out two more tablets of stone. We'll do this thing again and see if you can get it right this time. Right. So verse 1 of 34 of Exodus. So he hews out the stone and takes them in his hand and goes up. And the Lord descends, verse 5 of Exodus 34. This is one of those absolutely beautiful passages of the mercy of God where his heart is shown. The Lord descended in the cloud. And by the way, some of these days you ought to take your concordance and go through and read about clouds. Clouds, a wonderful topic. It'll do a lot for you, by the way. Clouds. Study clouds in the Bible, Old and New Testament. You see, a cloud was a way of God approaching people without totally destroying them. Why did he come in a cloud? Well, you think about it. Anyway, just run through your mind quickly and think about all the clouds that show up. I think you'll see you've got a good subject there. And why don't you just make a little time sometime, just study clouds. Descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. See, to proclaim the name of the Lord is to manifest who the Lord is. It isn't just to say, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, you know. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now then, here we get the revelation of who he is, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That's what the world's looking for, isn't it? Abundant in goodness and truth. Everybody wants goodness and truth. That's what I heard. Right? So this is why the Messiah is described by the prophets as the desire of all nations. Remember that phrase from the prophets? The desire of all nations. Haggai. The desire of all nations shall come. Goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then, see, because of the positive side, there is a negative side, because you can't be something without not being something else. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. See, sin becomes a trap. And when it is invited in, it takes over. And Moses made haste and bowed his head to the ground and worshipped and said, if I now have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. See, that was what this whole episode was about, if you remember from last time, was the presence of God. Moses just wanted one thing. Just one thing. Everything else would be taken care of. Without that one thing, everything else won't be taken care of. We recently, last week again, this silliness about Larry Flint and the Supreme Court. Now you see, when you don't have the presence of God among you, you have to wind up talking about all sorts of stupid things that everyone knows is stupid, and making decisions which everyone knows are basically wrong, but you've got to make them because all you can do is deduce something from a set of premises you've bought. See, when people are surrounded by the presence of God, they don't need an argument. When the presence of God is there, Larry Flint's and so forth don't raise their head. When the presence of God is not there, every kind of evil raises its head and says, hey, I'm okay, right? I got a right. I got a right. Suppose it does. So you can't deal with it on that basis. Human life cannot run on that basis. It can only run by the presence of God. Moses knew that. Now, law is a wonderful thing, but as Paul says, it's made for evil men. And it won't do them much good. It just sort of restrains them a little bit. And then there's a huge area there where it can't even restrain them. So what's to restrain them? the only thing that will restrain evil is the presence of God. See, the Holy Spirit is actively at work even beyond the church now, restraining evil, or we wouldn't be as well off as we are. And there will come a time when that will be taken out, the church will be removed, and the Spirit of God will be removed in the sense in which he's now present. This is an important truth of dispensationalism. And at that point, evil will be able to manifest itself more fully. See, there's a lesson which human history has to learn before human history as a whole will accept the kingdom of God. All the wiseacres who live and work around universities especially in places like that who've got all the answers to everything and none of them will work, see. They're going to look the thing right in the face. They're going to see evil for what it is. They're going to find supernatural demonic powers which are able to work a democratic system of rights and turn the world into as close as hell as you can get it. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to be a populist. He will be the leader of the people. He will be welcomed as the solution to all of our economic ills, our socio-economic problems, and the difficulties of race and language and all of the things. He will solve them. See, he'll solve them by democratic means, because after all, democratic means are about as malleable as anything you wish. I mean, all the totalitarian governments in the world that I know of, with the exception of one or two, are democratic. You know that? Yeah. Quite a number of the communist countries, if you don't vote, you'll get fined. May even get to prison if you persist in your unwillingness to cooperate with the People's Republic of whatever. See, that's the way these things work. And there's coming a time when the Holy Spirit will simply be removed to restrain that. And all decency will fall in the face of this awesome power of evil, and evil will be revealed for what it is. Well, I'm getting ahead a little next time. But for Moses, he realized that the presence of God was the solution. And verse 10 says, God says, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I do with thee." Jehoshaphat was one of the few people that really followed as a king in the path of Abraham and Moses and David. He was called the son of his father David because his heart was so pure in his pursuit of the Lord. And as the Lord fought his battles for him, that, by the way, is in 2 Chronicles 17:3. He walked in all the ways of his father David. In that same passage in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they made no more war against Judah." Jehoshaphat. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what came upon them. And the stories are there for you to read. God fought the battles, but they did not overcome this problem of ritual righteousness. And by the time John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, came to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. You ever wonder why it talks about that right in the last verses of the Bible, of the Old Testament? Why doesn't it say that there will come, this is verse 6 of chapter 4 of Malachi, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers." Why Elijah, do you suppose? We see, Elijah was the first great prophet who was an outsider to the nation of Israel as a political and social form. It was Elijah who established the line of the prophets as those who are, in fact, were operating from within the veil, even in that time. They stood against human power now in the form of Israel itself. I'll send Elijah, he says. That's the only way these people could identify who it would, what it would be like. And indeed, John the Baptist was like Elijah, wasn't he? Wild man, living out in the deserts, and birds and things feeding him and that sort of stuff, locusts. And so, I'll send you Elijah the prophet, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Why do you suppose he didn't say, he'll turn the hearts of the sheriff to the people, or of the governor to the people, and the hearts of the people to the governor? Why do you suppose he didn't say, turn the hearts of the president to the journalist, and the hearts of the journalist to the president? Isn't it interesting that he overlooked that? Well, you see, he knew that the problem of righteousness lies in the intimate. We can just get the means of production in the hands of the people. Everyone will just be so sweet and kind and loving and never say a bad word about anyone. Butter would not melt in their mouth and so forth and so on. Don't believe a word of it. Don't believe a word of it. Of course, that happens to be a doctrine which is absolutely impossible to implement. Economic equality is not a meaningful concept. You give $5 to three different people, and you'll see that economic equality is not a matter of how much money they have in their hand, but how many brains they have in their head. Until you can get an equal distribution of brains and motivation, you will never have an equal distribution of wealth. Some people are wealthy with $5, others wouldn't be wealthy if they had $5 million, you see. Well, sorry, getting off onto things here, but they're really very important, you see. And when the heart of the problem is the family relationships and the relationships with the neighbor, and it is in that place that we learn to meet God and live out from behind the veil, or we don't. Now, you get you an office with a big desk and a bunch of people to screen your calls, you talk about faking it. You can fake it. You can't fake it at home, can you? Isn't that right? Home's where they know you. That's why the healing has to be at home. That's also why the attempts to fake it at home are so devastating of personality. The little children that are caught in the grips of a home where there's fakery going on are so totally confused and crushed. And that is, the home becomes, you know, that wonderful phrase of Walt Whitman's, out of the cradle endlessly rocking in leaves of grass. But unfortunately, out of the cradle comes the broken lives of little children that have been taught how to lie and how to hurt others, because they have come into a world in which they don't know God. So, when John the Baptist came, he talked about things like that, didn't he? He said to the soldiers, be content with your wages. That's down-home stuff. Don't extort money from people. You got two coats? Give them to the person who doesn't have any. Give one to the person who doesn't have any. Doesn't say give them both. Say give them one. See? John, when he came and the people came to him and said what we should do, what did he talk about? He said, well, you should get up a party and you should sign a petition. And you should petition Herod to come down here and give you some more beans. Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? Didn't Herod have beans? Had a whole barn full of them. See? Why didn't he say that? Because he knew that the problem was not there. Problem in this world is not a shortage of anything except righteousness. It's the only thing we're short on is righteousness. The needs of humanity could be taken care of over and over again There is an abundance here, and if we were righteous, I'm sure that God would open the rest of the physical universe for us. And there's lots of it out there, you see. Eventually, that's going to happen, by the way. It's going to happen. Not because we get up a petition. Ah, there's a time to get up a petition. I don't want to get into the legalisms of that, so please don't be worried about me, okay? If you got up a petition right late, well, bless your petition. The point is, that's not going to solve the problem. And John the Baptist knew it, and he came and spoke that way, and he turned the hearts of the fathers to the children, children of the fathers. See, that's where the healing has to come. So now, when that was done, and Jesus could come, because in all of the failures of the Jewish nation, God had succeeded in preparing a people to receive him, so there would be a few people out in the boondocks up by the Sea of Galilee who would be able to at least look at the fellow and say, you know, this just might be him. The folks down in the big city would say, look and see, no prophet ariseth out of Nazareth or Galilee. Where do they come from, by the way? They all come from the big seminary down at Jerusalem, right? Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, UCLA, USC, Claremont. That's where wisdom is. Ah, no, Jesus said that's not it. And Jesus came into the midst of suffering humanity, and he proclaimed the presence of God as his own hand. The message of John the Baptist was repent, Matthew chapter 3, repent, turn. We don't have an English word which does it. Metanoia is a word which says, look this thing clearly in the face and see what it is. If you ever do that with human life on its own, you will do the rest. All the bawling and squalling and turning and repenting and in the ordinary sense will take place. And if you don't, all the rest of it won't do you much good. See, you've got to see it. You've got to see it for what it is. You've got to understand that life apart from God is a hopeless project. And it's just the mercy of God that we get along as well as we do. He said he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust, doesn't he? See, you know who that unjust is? It's me. God's mercy to me is so much greater than anything I deserve, even if I never turned to him. Even if I never turned to him. And I gave you that verse from Luke 6 last time. It's so important. God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. See, you see people walking and say, why does that sinful person not suffer? The answer is very simple. God is great. God is gracious. God is good. That's the answer. So don't be envious at the prosperity of the evildoer. Just say, praise God. He's so good. That person needs it. Now, what Jesus coming that way to us, he enables us to be the children of our Father, which is in heaven. Look at Matthew 5. Verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is where? In heaven. Where's heaven? Here. You can be. You say, well, how do I do that? I don't know how. Just try. And when you try, God will supply the strength you need. You'll learn how to do it. You learn how to do things by doing them. That's a paradox, I know. The old sophists among the Greeks thought they could prove you could never learn anything because they said, if you don't know it, you wouldn't recognize it when you found it. And if you do know it, you can't learn it because you already know it. So you can't learn anything. You learn to do things by doing them. If you would like to learn how to love your enemies, do it. And you say, I can't, have faith in God. And when you do, your faith will be rewarded with the strength to do it, and you will find that is the most sweet, wonderful thing you can ever do. It's not hard. Oh, you say it is hard. It'll be hard if you try to do it on your own. In fact, it'll be hard, it'll be impossible. See. Love your enemies doesn't mean you say they're doing what is right. It just means that you seek what is good for them. Seek their good. Scare them to death. So what will happen to me? God will take care of you. He's done a pretty good job with the sparrows, and he'll probably do all right with you. Yeah, but I won't get what I want. Well, what you want is your main problem. If you could stop living just in terms of what you want for a little while, you would find out that there is something much greater than anything you want. Say, that's hard. It's hard, but God will give you strength if you step out towards it. He'll give you strength. You say, but you don't know what's been done to me. I don't know what's been done to you, but I know awful things have been done to you. I've never found anyone on the face of the earth that awful things haven't been done to them, and some of them are awfuler than others. But I tell you that the blessedness of the kingdom of God is greater than any terrible thing that can happen to you. And everything that can happen to you can be turned to good in the kingdom of God. Not the best. Don't go for the best. You want to be number one? That's of the world. Good. Everything works together for good, not the best, not the better, for good. Say, I don't want the good. I want the better. I want the best. Forget it. You let God decide about that. The best has already been shot, you know. We left that a long time ago. The best. Now, God is going to make things good, and they work together. Not independently. God doesn't. The word there doesn't say that everything by itself is good. You know that? And I can name you a lot of them that are awful bad. But he says they work together for good. You take the ingredients of an angel food cake and try to eat one of them at a time. Won't be good, will it? Be awful. Raw eggs, sugar, flour. Now I'll have my flour. See. This is not good. God didn't say everything that happens is good. Would you write that down somewhere? God did not say everything that happens is good. I get so sick of hearing people misuse this. There are terrible things that happen. Terrible things that happen. And sometimes we do them. They're terrible. But there is nothing beyond reclamation in the kingdom of God. And that is why Jesus, when he came, began his teaching with the Beatitudes. He selected the people that were regarded as beyond hope, as hopeless. And he said, blessed be ye poor. Who is at the bottom of the pole? The poor. The poor, they have no power. Money is power. To be without money is to be powerless, to be weak, to be vulnerable. Blessed are the poor. You remember when John the Baptist came to, or sent his people to check out Jesus in the 11th chapter of Matthew, the word that Jesus sent back. Let's just read that. We're not going to have time to do everything I wanted to do, but we'll do what we can here, and this is too good to just miss altogether. Chapter 11 of Matthew. Art thou the one that should come, or should we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again these things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. This is a list of miserable people, folks. To be blind, you know, the old Irish song, you hadn't an arm, you hadn't a leg, hurro, hurro. You hadn't an arm, you hadn't a leg, hurro, hurro. You hadn't an arm, you hadn't a leg, yet an eyeless, boneless, chickenless egg. You'll have to be put in a bowl to beg. Johnny, I hardly knew you. Now we've forgotten what it was, even when I was a child. A person who's blind or crippled might very well make their living begging. And you don't have to get 3 feet outside of the borders of the United States until you find that again, do you? Poor people have gospel preached unto them. What was the good news? The good news is the rule of God is available. And in that rule of God, everything that you've lost can be recovered in another form at least, and all will be well. What do you say to a child that is injured? You say it's okay, don't you? Someone's frightened, say it's okay. You know the only place it's okay? Anybody know? In the kingdom of God. That is the only place it's okay. That's why it's good news. Now, we can invite anybody in to that. See, Jesus was not worried about getting himself sullied. I wish I had time this morning to read to you the story of Zacchaeus. Wonderful story. This crooked little guy, right? But he heard about Jesus and he wanted to see him. He just wanted to look at him. He didn't want to get up close. A lot of people say he climbed the tree because he was short. Well, that may be, but I think he was climbing the tree for safety also. I see. You don't get too close to this fellow. Well, this fellow might look at him and say, I see all of the evil things you've done. He might tell him, might mention a few of them publicly. What about widow so-and-so that you took 4 times the tax that you were supposed to, you know, that sort of thing. He was scared of him, up the tree. But Jesus saw him. And he said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have dinner with you today. He didn't climb out of that tree. He fell out. He fell out. Right? And those wonderful words in that passage, he has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. See. Let me just close with these verses that I put from 1 Corinthians 6 over here, the bottom of the backside of your page, and ask you to meditate on them. And this is a wonderful passage in which Paul is actually saying to people in the fellowship, why don't you let people do wrong to you? These were people who, they were Christians, and someone did wrong to another, so they went to court and they had a big trial. And Jesus said, why don't you let people do wrong to you? And why, instead of that, do you actually defraud them in order to protect yourself? That's what this passage is about. And he says, the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, to talk about the names of those or the kinds of people who don't inherit the kingdom of God. Could you put out here in front of this church a big sign which read, received with loving attention here are of fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And then right under it say, for such were some of we. You do that? And such were some of us, but we were washed. And we are sanctified and we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See? Jesus could offer the kingdom of God to anyone because he knew that in the presence of the kingdom, everything was safe that could be made safe. And he could say to a woman taken in adultery, almost nonchalantly, go and sin no more. Because he knew that in that contact she had come face to face with the nature of the kingdom of God, and she would see the goodness of rightness in which you see the goodness of rightness. You don't want to do anything wrong anymore. And God will give you the strength to do what is right. 2 Peter tells us, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Oh, don't get a big theological thing going about perfection. Just look at what Jesus calls you to and gives to you. Don't worry about all of it. Just take what you can. We Baptists, we're all big on respectability. And we all want to have a First Church. You know, First Baptist Church, you go across the South, First Baptist Church. The ones that left, they start the Second Baptist Church. I've been down to the Third Baptist Church. What I'm really looking for is the Last Baptist Church. The Last Baptist Church. I want to see that one. If I had to start one, I'd start one and call it the Last Baptist Church. Because Jesus comes in the world with the kingdom of God, and the differences between first and last and all of that, righteous, unrighteous, they just go out the window. Christ receiveth sinful men. Send this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Doesn't only receive them, but as the scripture says, he eats with them. Jesus, let us see. Let us see. Amen.